Good morning. My name is Danny Hindman. I am, as Sean said, and some of you people were here for Sunday school. I'm the campus minister, not yet ordained, but campus minister at Reformed University Fellowship at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. I just got here in August and moved here the same day that the Grimsleys moved here, slept on Sean's couch for 5 days, and then was futon. Which I'm about to return, we're just getting the work started, and I'm excited to be here and thankful for the opportunity to preach to you guys this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's printed, I think, in your bulletin. It's a bit of a long text for a sermon, but it's a really good one. And the story, where we're at in the story, this 1 Samuel is kind of a story of transition from Eli the priest to Samuel the prophet and to Saul the king, and then on to David. But the part of the story that we're in right now is kind of the culmination of Saul's like slow decline. Saul was appointed or anointed the first king of Israel, and the text that we're looking at is kind of the last straw in his reign over the people of Israel. So let's go to the text. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a little bit long, but it's a really interesting little narrative. So 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came out of the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And thank you for another Sunday during which we can, another Lord's Day during which we can worship you, hear from you, and feast on you. And we ask you to bless this time together in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So there's a famous short story that some of you guys may have read or may have heard of called A Good Man is Hard to Find. Anybody heard that story? It's by an author named Flannery O'Connor. She was a Southern Catholic writer in like the middle of the 20th century. And this story, it's probably her most famous story. And it's a story of a family on kind of a classic road trip in the 50s or the 60s in the South. The family's from Atlanta. And the grandma in the story is the most, she's essentially the central character of the story. And she is one of the most unlikable characters that I've ever seen in literature. If you read the story, you'll know what I mean. She's selfish, she's conceited, she's explicitly racist, and she's talkative. And so the story begins, and she's trying to convince her son. The family's about to go on a trip, and she's trying to convince her son to take the family not to Florida, where they always go. They're from Atlanta, going down to Florida. She wants to go to Tennessee, especially East Tennessee. And she just like badgers her husband enough, or her son enough to change his mind, and they decide to go to Tennessee. And so she does that. She manipulates the kids on the trip into convincing their dad, her son, to take a detour to go to this plantation that she remembers fondly from her days of courtship. And she lets this cat that she snuck into the car with them out of the proverbial bag, and it jumps on her son's shoulder who's driving the car, and they get in a wreck. They go off this dirt road into a little ditch. There's a line in the story where it says something like, she hoped that she was hurt because she was so embarrassed that they would take pity on her, because she knew that this was all her fault. But what she realized, as the cat is jumping out of the bag, she realized that she had taken them down the wrong road, and this was not the way to a plantation. It was actually, she didn't know this, but it was actually heading towards the hideout for this criminal, this really violent criminal that had been on the run, and his name is the Misfit. And he had been mentioned earlier in the story in the newspapers, and he had just escaped from jail. And the Misfit and his two buddies pull up. They see the whole thing happen, and they pull up. And nobody in the family really knows who they are, but they all got thrown out of the car, and they're just recovering. And his buddies get out, and they offer to fix the car. And there's this kind of growing sense of dread as you're reading the story. And the grandma recognizes him from his picture in the paper and just blurts it out. She says, "You're the Misfit. I saw you in the papers." And he says, "I am the Misfit, and it would have been better for all of you if you hadn't noticed." And he's a violent criminal on the run, and you start to get the sense that now that they know where he is and they've seen him, he can't let him go. And one by one, he kills the family. He walks them into the woods. His buddies walk him into the woods and executes the whole family. During which the grandma's having this really intense conversation with the Misfit. And she's trying to convince him not to kill her, and she says, things like, you're from good stock. I know you're from good stock. You don't have an ounce or a drop of common blood, reinforcing her prejudices as she says all these things. And the grandma is just like struggling to reconcile her kind of narrow, whitewashed worldview with what's happening to her. And she has at this one point a point of clarity where she realizes that the misfit is whatever his lineage, he is just like her son. She has this point of clarity, and she reaches out to touch him, and it shocks him, and he reaches back, and he kills her in that instant. And that's the end of the story. her buddy walks up to her and says, she was a talker, wasn't she? And the misfit says, she would have been a good woman, and if it had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life. And then his buddy says, some fun. And the misfit replies, and he says, shut up, Bobby Lee. It's no real pleasure in life. And it's a haunting story. Like, I reread it this week, and it's just a devastating story. It sticks with you. It's really dark, but I do recommend it. And one of the interesting things about the story is that other than this this moment of clarity where the grandma realizes that her prejudices and her opinions about all these things are totally arbitrary, there's not a single redemptive thing about the whole story. There's not a single redemptive character in the whole story. The kids are spoiled. The dad is a coward. The mother just resigns herself and her infant to be executed, walks voluntarily into the woods to die. And the grandma is just like terrible through and through. And you're left with a question that comes, that's the title of the story. Where can we find a good man? Who will do right? And in this like glorious understatement from Flannery O'Connor, she says, well, they're hard to find. And the uncomfortable feeling that you get if you read the story that you will sense is similar to this passage that we just read. The story just kind of gets worse and worse. It's this narrative of decline. Saul is found to be totally lacking in character and in leadership. He disobeys the word of the Lord. He lies, and then he blames, and then he loses his kingship. And it ends with Samuel hacking the Amalekite king to pieces. And you're left with the question, where will the people of God find a good man? A man who will lead them and who will do what is right. And the answer to that question that you're supposed to come away with at this text is not here. Not in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And the question is why? Well, the first thing is that Saul's disobedient. And you wouldn't know it if you look at the first 7 verses of the chapter. So verses 1 to 7, things are going fairly well. Samuel comes to Saul and he says, hey, remember the Amalekites? Devote them, every part of them, to destruction. Now that is that's kind of a tough thing to deal with, and this is a text that a lot of critics point to in the Bible about like the differences between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God and those kinds of things. And we don't have time to cover like the whole kind of history and theory of holy war or the conquest of Canaan or those kinds of things. But know that the Amalekites are, we can talk about that afterwards, by the way, but the Amalekites showed up earlier in the story. So in Exodus 17, Israel's passing through, trying to get to the promised land. And they go to the Amalekites and they say, hey, we're not going to take any of your food or your water. Just let us pass through and we'll be out of your hair. And they don't let them do that. And they attack them. And that's the battle where they have to hold up Moses' hands. And when he drops his hands, they start to lose. And when he holds them up, that's when they start to win. Those are the Amalekites. And after that battle, the Lord cursed them. And so Saul, as the king, is given the responsibility of executing the Lord's promise to these people. And it starts well. He warns the Kenites, and the Kenites they show up in Exodus 18. The Kenites actually are nice to Israel. So the Kenites and the Amalekites, that should take you back to Exodus 17 and 18. So it starts well, but then the whole narrative turns very subtly in verse 8. And if you're not reading closely, you can miss it. He says, and he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. And then in verse 9, he spares the livestock. And if you're reading, it should give you pause. And you should feel it's like, ah, no, Saul, don't do this. This devote to destruction, that little phrase in here, that word, it connotates total destruction. And nothing is kept for future use. And scholars have studied the word, and they've said that this word is like sacral in character, like it has to do with sacrifices, but it's an offering offered by no one, which implies divine ownership. So it's an offering of the divine, to the divine. That's what this word kind of means. So if you know what that word means and you come to verses 8 and 9, you know that something is wrong in this narrative. And Saul disobeys, and we don't really know why. I mean, it could be greed. He took like all the choice animals, more cattle. And maybe he's trying to offer the best on his account to the Lord. He's got a precedent kind of for laxity regarding the sacrifices, if you go back to chapter 13. And in verse 15, he tries to explain it. He says, they've brought them from the Amalekites for the people, spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. But explaining doesn't really do him any good here. Obedience is obvious, and regardless of his intentions. And it gets even worse as he tries to worm his way out of it. The offering, see, the crazy thing about this is, and the thing that makes it so bad, is that the offering is from him now, and it's not this offering offered from no one. And so it's a different kind of offering. This devote to destruction is a different kind of offering. So what Saul does is he takes what's God's, gets caught, and then is trying to sell it back to him. And it's like stealing my car, expecting me to be pleased after you've sold it back to me. And so you don't really understand. I mean, maybe Saul's a fool. Maybe he didn't understand what it meant to devote to destruction. But Samuel spells it out in verse 3. He says, go now, strike Amalek and devote to destruction all they have. And then he explains what that means. Don't spare them, etc., etc., etc. And so when we apply like stories like this, there's a couple things I think we need to be mindful of. There's the big picture, how it relates to the big picture, and then what we learn about the moral life. And they're kind of related. And the two inform one another. And Saul makes like several really grave mistakes here, but you don't know why if you don't know the story. And so I think there are two things, first of all, that we should see about what Saul does. And the first thing is that he's not to be admired or imitated here. he's deceptive, he's disobedient, and he takes what he thinks is right, and he kind of baptizes it and calls it God's will, when it's plainly not. And that's always dangerous for us to do. So that is one thing to pick up. This is not God's vision for his people then, and it's not God's vision for his people now. But that moral kind of informs the big picture. You see, Saul is the king. And the king is supposed to be the ideal Israelite, embodied. And as you see in Saul's disobedience, you're supposed to come away with that, and you're supposed to conclude that this is not our king, this cannot be our king. Because this is not what the king of Israel does. So he's disobedient, but he's also dishonest. So when he's confronted with his sin, he denies it more than once in verses 13 to 16. Samuel hears of what Saul did, and he comes to confront him. And Saul comes out to greet him, and he's all chummy. Like he says, what's up, Samuel? Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And yet, the way I read it, it seems like he's trying to like make up for it. He knows he's in trouble, and he's trying to... I mean, I've done this when I've been disobedient to my parents. So I know how that goes. And Samuel's response, I mean, it's kind of a hilarious, like, just literary moment here. He's, like, hoping the prophet of God won't notice this, like, massive group of livestock that he's got. And Samuel's response is beautiful. He just says, oh, really? What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul looks really, really bad. You can hear the animals, and Saul's acting like they're not there. It's like a kid, with chocolate all over his mouth, trying to say he didn't eat the pack of Oreos or whatever. Maybe that's something I did. And he tries to explain, and in verse 15, Samuel shuts him up, and he says, stop, enough. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he goes on, the Lord sent you on a mission, and you disobeyed. Why did you do this? And the first time, in verse 13, Saul lies, and he's hoping that Samuel won't notice. And Samuel notices. And so his next tactic, he gets caught and he starts blaming. If you look at in verse 15 and then again in verse 20, he blames the people. Verse 20, he said, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And that's a bad move. Because Samuel responds, he says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." And then he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And here we start to see the significance of Saul's rejection here. Saul is the king. He's called to lead God's people, trying to begin the monarchy on a good foot, to be the leader of the nation that God has chosen to bless the nations as they live in accordance with God's will. Saul is God's plan for the restoration of the whole earth, which is under a curse because of disobedience. Saul just begins to look more and more like Adam. He disobeys, he lies, and he blames the people he's been given, the people he's supposed to be responsible for. And you should see, as you read it, that this man's not fit to be king. And this blame shifting is just the sort of thing, one of many things, but just the sort of thing God is working against, trying to work against. This characteristic of the first sin, the king of creation, Adam, blames Eve for that which over which he is responsible, and it's got no place in the people of God, not then and not now. But here it is. And so your conclusion, I think, is that you've got to keep looking. This is not our king. This is not a good king. This is not a good man, and we need to look. We need to keep looking. So Saul's disobedient. He's dishonest. And the third thing is that he manifestly misunderstands the gravity of his calling and the privilege and responsibility of being king of Israel. Samuel gives him several reminders as you go through the text about who he is, who he's been called to be. Verse 1, he says, "You're the king that I anointed. Now listen." Verse 17, "Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel." And Samuel's saying, "Don't you get it? You're the king. You need to act like it." And he doesn't get it. He says, "The people took so they could sacrifice to your God." It's an interesting turn as well. "I did what I was supposed to do. I accomplished my mission. And the people, well, you know, they're difficult to control." He doesn't get what responsibility he has as a king, what purpose he's supposed to serve. And it's telling in verse 15 and then verse 21 that he turns and he says, "Your God." And Samuel's rejection in verses 22 and 23 exposes Saul for misunderstanding what the sacrifices are for. They're a gift from God, given because of disobedience in the first place. Saul should know this as the king. Sacrifices are not the point. And the crazy thing, after this extreme undressing from Samuel in verses 22 and 23, Saul still doesn't get it. In verse 24, he continues to blame the people. He says, "I was afraid of them, and so I obeyed their voice," which should take you back also to another old story in the Old Testament. And Samuel says, "All right, I'm out. I'm done, and you're out too." He says, "I'm leaving." And then in verse 27, there's this point of clarity, just like there is with the grandmother. And a good man is hard to find, as there's like a death of sorts approaching Saul. Samuel's walking away, and it clicks. And it's really, really dramatic in verse 27. It says, "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore." It's like a slow-mo scene, you know, in the Old Testament narrative. And there's a deep symbolism going on here. And Samuel turns around as Saul reaches out, and he says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you." And that robe represents the kingdom that's just been torn from the king. This is the first king. Again, supposed to get the monarchy off on the right foot, and now he sees. It's like an illustration in real time. That his disobedience has torn king from people and king from Lord. And Saul gets it, and he begs Samuel to come with him to worship. And so Samuel complies. He's gracious to him. And then Saul's out of office, and so Samuel takes on Saul's responsibility and goes and hacks this Amalekite king to pieces. It's a very Flannery O'Connor way to end the story. O'Connor was questioned a lot about why she wrote the way she wrote, because there's a lot of her stories, if you go and read her stories, they're short stories, which are, they pack kind of a stronger punch than most fiction anyway. But she wrote a lot of really dark stories. And she said something to the effect of, I use the dark and the grotesque and the violent the way I do, because the dumb and the deaf and the blind need to be shaken out of their disability. And so we see in through the story that a good man is hard to find. And there's hope for David at the end of the chapter. We move into the Davidic story here. But if you know the Davidic story, you know how that goes. The greatest king in the history of the monarchy is an adulterer and a murderer. And it's kind of a crushing story. It's a lot like A Good Man Is Hard to Find. And I hope that you can feel it. I think you're supposed to feel it as you read it. And it's just this kind of story and the darkness that is in this story, and there are lots of other stories like this in the Old Testament, that drive the centuries of anticipation that are embedded in like the first opening lines of the Gospels. It's like pregnant with this anticipation and this frustration. The people of God have been looking, and they've been trying, and they've been failing. And all of us, the people of God in the Old Testament and us now, we should know that we're all a whole lot more like Saul than we would like to admit. And we've got to ask the question, then and now, who will lead us from this pit? We need someone who won't disobey, but will display perfect obedience. We need someone who won't lie, but will himself be the truth. We need someone who won't blame his people for their sins, but take their blame upon himself. We need someone who's so aware of his calling that he would follow that calling to his death. And someone whose actions will result in another bit of torn cloth, but one that symbolizes not division, but union between God and people and king and people. And it's this anticipation in history that drives home the fact that the incarnation of Jesus in all its mystery is totally necessary. The Bible tells us here that a good man is hard to find, much less a perfect one. And in a wonderful, ironic turn, the Bible's full of those, we find that we won't find that man until God himself comes to do the job. And, it's no wonder that we're all looking for someone worth following, because all of us, leaders in every walk of life, are inadequate in some way. And Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Creator God made flesh, is the one that we're all looking for. And so it is a deep privilege for us to have an end to this looking and this longing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and for hope in the light of dark stories like this. We ask for you to be merciful with us as we struggle to figure out how to be faithful in light of your Son taking on our sin and rising for our resurrection. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.